The second most famous portrait in the world is Girl with a Pearl Earring. Vermeer painted this in 1665, or at least that's kind of the idea of when he had painted this. And as you can tell, it is a very captivating picture. Personally, I think it's more captivating than the Mona Lisa, even though the Mona Lisa is the portrait as far as the world is concerned. This one comes in second place. And as you can kind of tell, the captivating nature of it, it's got a background to it, or a lack of background, that really draws the attention. It was for an amazing 350-year-old painting. It has a luminescence to it. Certainly the eyes are something that's captivating. This is kind of a portrait that you could look at for hours on end, carefully dissecting it, and you kind of never come to the end of it. Now, we used the Mona Lisa last week to kind of bring up the fact of just how powerful portraits are. But we're looking at it in a spiritual point of view. And from a spiritual point of view, when we looked at as far as what the church was concerned, we have these portraits of them in the New Testament. We're not looking at all of them, but we're covering a pretty good chunk of them. Last time we looked at the simple idea that church was the body of Christ. We looked at it being the household of God, with it being the temple of God. And every one of these are very captivating. It's more than just describing it as the church. We're actually getting some really important insight into what it is. Now, as we finish the lesson tonight, we're going to see the exact same. We've got three more descriptive phrases that's going to give a lot of insight into what the church is. It's going to, I think, make you more and more thankful for the blessings that you have in the church. But then also, if you think about 2 Peter chapter 1, Jim's going to be studying 2 Peter chapter 1. If you think about that 10th verse, Peter talked about make your calling and election sure. And to me, when we go over items like this, we're making that calling and election sure. We know what the church is. The church is the people who are called out. That's kind of the nature of the word church. We're called out of the world. We're called into righteousness. We're called into a relationship with God. But so much of what this calling is are kind of given in all of these different descriptive phrases. And that's why it's just such an excellent study to have. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, starting with the first one, the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 with the bride of Christ. And this is, as far as the bride of Christ is concerned, this one, Ephesians chapter 5, is definitely the passage that most people associate with it. And you can immediately see it. We start in Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and He gave Himself for, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. We're members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So it puts that relationship. And it's not the only place. You see it in John chapter 3, that relationship. John talks about the idea of him being the bride, Jesus being the bridegroom. You see it in the book of Revelation, actually in a couple of senses. In Revelation chapter 19, it speaks about the church in this terminology of the bride of Christ, but then it moves on in chapter 21 and it talks more about the bride of Christ being heaven that comes down out of heaven itself as the new Jerusalem. So the imagery is all there, but it actually harkens back to the Old Testament. And I've just got a passage for you to consider. Hosea chapter 2. Let's look in Hosea chapter 2, looking in verses 19 and 20. And you can see this language. Hosea chapter 2, looking in verses 19 and 20. Here's what it says. Again, this is not the only place in the Old Testament, but just this one says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So this Bride of Christ metaphor, the portrait, has a lot of, I think, very clear implications. And these speak to us. They tell us, you know, exactly what do I need to be as a member of the church? What do I need to be? Well, when you look at it from the Bride of Christ, it becomes to me much clearer. So just consider just a handful of these. First of all, we have to be holy people. We reflect purity. Well, what kind of purity? The purity that a bridegroom expects out of his bride. And so you see this in the language, Psalm chapter 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, a renewed spirit. So what do I need to be? I need to be pure. And the New Testament actually holds both of these concepts in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. We'll start there because that kind of lays a framework for us. Philippians chapter 4, and you look in verse 8. Because Philippians 4, verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. These are the things more of the heart or of the spirit. But purity also comes, of course, bodily too. That's where you've got 1 Thessalonians. And this is just one place. There's other different ideas all through the New Testament. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just looking beginning in verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification, in honor, in purity, not in passion and lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We are people who live pure lives. And along with that pure life, we have a faithful life. Again, that's what you think out of a marriage covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's notice there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's begin in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. This kind of sets a framework with the way Paul is discussing with the Corinthians, bearing with them in a little bit of folly to make his point. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 1, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And again, when that takes place, someone may not be the kind of faithful Christian that they should be. So there's that message of purity. There's that message of faithfulness. But then kind of the third piece is the fact of readiness, of waiting and anticipation. You see this in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. So while we await this coming event, the day of judgment, what do? Well, we use it as an opportunity to try to spread the gospel. And you have Matthew chapter 28. I mean, again, this is a very, very well-known text as far as the going out and spreading the gospel is concerned. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that's kind of the relationship that the Bride of Christ kind of instills in every one of us. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 says that when we obey the gospel, at least as far as the Romans were concerned, they obeyed from the heart. And I hope everyone obeys from the heart. When you take a marriage vow, you're making a promise. You're making a promise to your spouse, and you're making a promise to God. And it's a very, very serious promise. The same is true when you are buried in Christ, with Christ in baptism, in this water, very well back here for a lot of you. When you're immersed in that water, you're making a commitment to God, a serious commitment. And the idea of the bride of Christ as one of the descriptive phrases of the church leads us right into understanding just how important that commitment really is. Secondly, let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Let's talk about the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, in talking about the kingdom of God, before we get to that, first of all, I've got to say that probably of all of the different phrases that we're going to study, and I think of even of all of the phrases that I could have put in the lesson, which there aren't that many more, perhaps this one is the one that is the most misinterpreted, that has the most weight to it as far as falsehood is concerned. And the reason why is because of premillennialism, the idea that Jesus is going to come again. When Jesus comes again, He's going to rapture His saints up. Then in that intervening time, there's going to be, depending on which kind of variant that you believe in, but most people believe in a seven-year tribulation, of which then there's going to be a battle of Armageddon. That's, as a lot of people say, Revelation 16 and 19, coincidentally, where the bride of Christ is mentioned. And then, a thousand-year reign of Christ in a kingdom on the earth. The main premise of this doctrine is that God sent His Son to institute a kingdom, to set up a kingdom. But all of the obstinate Jews refused the kingdom. So what He did was He set up the church, that's often referred to as an afterthought, as a prophetic pause. And this church is going to exist until sometime in the future. And there's so much that you'll say, if you know what you're looking for, there's so much out there that speaks to the whole idea of this delayed kingdom. Is that what the New Testament really teaches? Now again, these phrases give us lots and lots of great background, but this one has this additional weight of so much false doctrine in the religious world. When you talk about Protestant religion, probably 90 or 95% of them have some kind of warped sense of what the kingdom really is. So, I've asked you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. So, let's see in Matthew 16. Let's start in 16. Here's Simon Peter answering, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There's his great confession, as it's often called. He makes that great confession. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." So there's that called out, "I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." But then right after that, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So we have in the same passage, just two verses, but those two verses are together with one another, the mention of church and the mention of kingdom. The same promise that's made to Peter is made to the rest of the disciples in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. The kingdom is also brought up again in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Now, I want to take just a few moments to show you that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. It's not two separate entities, one that was going to come, but then had to kind of be put on hold only for it to return at some later point. How does the Word of God actually present it? So let's take just a moment and look at that. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Mark chapter 9, verse 1. There are lots and lots of places that we could go, but we'll just try to pick up several of these to give a good sense. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Mark records Jesus saying, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now the whole teaching of Jesus about the kingdom was all through the Gospels. You see them in parables, particularly in Matthew chapter 13. I mean, just parable after parable after parable about the kingdom of heaven. Well, what was the kingdom of heaven? Mark records that Jesus said, "There's some standing here who won't taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." So it was something that was coming. And that was coming pretty soon. When you look in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus talked about you need to stay here in Jerusalem. This was as he was ascending, because very, very soon the Holy Spirit is going to come with power. 10 days later, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came with power, the power to allow those apostles to then speak in tongues and preach the gospel of Christ for the first time, to the beginning for the Jews, but ultimately, a few years down the road, to all of humanity. Now that's when the kingdom came. And up until that point, people could look through the New Testament and say, "Okay, well, I understand. A kingdom is coming. A kingdom is coming. We got no problem with that." But then the Jews rejected Jesus and they crucified him. If that is the case, why do we continue to use the language of the kingdom after Jesus was crucified? Just again, a little smattering of it. Acts chapter 8, let's look in verse 12. Acts chapter 8, looking in verse 12, just a handful of these. I mean, again, they are all through the New Testament. We won't have time to look at all of them. But Acts chapter 8, verse 12. "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." So whatever it was that Philip was preaching, which we know what it was the things that were pertaining to the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, it was leading them to be saved. Well, again, someone could have said, they are talking about the kingdom that is going to come. They were saved, they were baptized, they're going to wait for that coming kingdom. Okay, kind of backed out of that passage and dodged around it. Okay, let's keep on going. Let's look in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Let's look in Colossians chapter 1 and look in verse 13. And notice how it's presented here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Here's what Paul says. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us." Our English translations all use a past tense, ED, conveyed us, "into the kingdom of the Son of His love." When you use something in the past tense, like conveyed, or some of you will have in your translations, transferred. You can only transfer someone into something that already exists. What already existed when Paul wrote this letter from prison in AD 62? The kingdom did. How did it exist? It existed because it and the church were one in the same. Revelation chapter 1, let's go to it. Revelation chapter 1, and let's look in Revelation chapter 1, and let's read the 9th verse. Revelation chapter 1, the 9th verse, as John is opening up his letter here, he says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." I am your brother and companion. In what? In the kingdom. You can't be in the kingdom unless the kingdom is what? Unless the kingdom's already in existence. We could go on. Let me just mention this to you. Jesus spoke about partaking of the Lord's Supper, instituting the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22. And he talks about the fact that when we partake of it, we are partaking of it in the kingdom. Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we eat, when you partake of it, we partake of it. Where are we? We're in the kingdom. Now again, I don't even know if you could do this in one lesson, but you could do it in multiple lessons to establish the fact and the principle. What is it about the language of the New Testament that talks about the kingdom of God being the church of God, about them being one and the same? Well, first of all, Christ was a king. Let's just notice just look with me in John chapter 18 and verse 37. The idea of Jesus being a king is, again, all the way through the New Testament. But John chapter 18 and looking in verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Now there were some of the gospel records that would say, that would just leave Jesus as not responding to, "Are you the Christ? Are you a king?" But John, when he was asked, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king." There's no ambivalence there. You say rightly, I am a king. What do you have to have in order to be a king? You've got to have a kingdom. But let's keep on going. Let's actually go backwards to Luke chapter 1. Go back with me to Luke chapter 1. This is all the way in the announcements of Jesus and John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1 and looking in verse 32 is the announcement of the birth of Jesus to Mary. You look with me in Luke chapter 1 and begin in verse 32. And we're going to read verse 33. Here's what it said. "He will be great." Now who is the he? Look at the last word in verse 31. Who is that? Jesus. "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." When you've got a throne, what have you got? You've got a kingdom. Verse 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his," it says the word kingdom. How do you misinterpret that? "And of his kingdom there will be no end." It has a territory. That territory is a territory of the human heart that was wrested from Satan when he died on the cross. Jesus as well, as far as the kingdom is concerned, had a law. Let's just notice in John chapter 17 and verse 8, again, multiple places that you could go to that establish this point quite well. John chapter 17 and verse 8, this is Jesus as he is praying to the Father in heaven. John 17 verse 8, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Of course he said, John chapter 12 verse 48, that the words that I speak, those are the words that are going to judge you at the last day. So if a king in his kingdom is able to say words by which all of us are going to be judged, what does that sound like? That sounds like that what he has and what he speaks is a binding law upon all of the people who are the citizens of that kingdom. Just over and over and over, we haven't even gone into Matthew chapter 16, and we read verses 18 and 19. Those two verses together link the church and the kingdom together. If I had the time, we could go through 10 more of those as we're going through the New Testament that links these two together without question. Not linking them together with something that is now and something that is to come, but linking them together as the same entity that's described in two different ways. Jesus said, John chapter 3, verse 5, just notice this. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, John chapter 3 and verse 5, this is what he told Nicodemus, and these words, of course, very, very famous words. "Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So entering the kingdom of God, being born of water and of Spirit. So as we talk about someone who comes to Jesus Christ, someone who has faith, and then someone who repents of their sins, someone who is willing to confess Jesus Christ, stand for Jesus Christ, and then they're buried with Him in baptism. They're being born again of water. When they're born of the Spirit, they're born by the instructions of the Spirit, the instructions of the Word, and what happens to them. They're able to enter into the kingdom. That kingdom that's in existence. That kingdom that I mentioned this morning, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and beginning in verse 22, but particularly verse 24, speaks about there coming an end. That's the end of time, where the kingdom is going to be delivered up to the Father. Without a thousand-year reign on the earth, without a tribulation, without a battle of Armageddon. I know the book of Revelation mentioned all of that, but it mentions it in a very figurative, very metaphorical way to talk about something that is going to happen on the earth, but yet something that is applicable to those first and second century Christians. Not applicable to what we have in the kingdom of God, in the church of the living God. Number three, let's talk about the pillar of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's look in verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, this is the passage that this comes from, and it's the only passage that mentions the church in this specific way. "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." We live in a world, maybe the world's always been this way, but most definitely the world's been this way the last 20 or so years, where everything that is truth is my truth, is my truth. You have a truth and I have a truth. My truth and your truth are both equal to one another. There is no grand overarching truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 argues against that. And how does it argue against that? Well, if you look in the next book, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, it argues against that because we have a God-breathed Scripture, a standard of truth. So, 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Every member of the church takes these God-breathed, inspired Scriptures, and as a collective part of the body of Christ, we do something with it. We are the pillar and the ground of truth. So what do? Well, first of all, we preserve sound doctrine. Acts chapter 15, you have an example of the church preserving sound doctrine. The sound doctrine was that people could come to Jesus Christ and come into the kingdom of God without circumcision. That was a terrible issue. I mean, it threatened the very fabric of the church in the first century. But in Acts chapter 15, as they came together, the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem, to decide this matter via the Holy Spirit, the church stood for that sound doctrine. And then as you move on from it later on, for example, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, what do we do? Again, as a collective body, we stand for, we speak, we preach that sound doctrine. It's what the church does. Secondly, the church also provides moral clarity. The church also provides moral clarity. And if I may, just 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 9 through 10, I just want to make this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and this is in verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in that specific passage, Paul is talking about people who are outside of the body of Christ, and they were guilty of those sins, and they put those sins away, and they became Christians. But let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I just want to add, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we begin looking in verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, the sins are going to sound similar, but they're within people who are in the body of Christ. They're in the Corinthians after they become Christians. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, "For I fear lest, when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, but that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, that lest there be contentions and jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you. And I'll mourn for many who have sinned before and not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." When? Apparently after they became children of God. So the point is, with this whole idea, the church provides moral clarity. We provide it to people who are outside the body of Christ. They need to put away their sins and come into the body of Christ. But we also provide moral clarity for those people who are in the body of Christ, for people who have succumbed to temptation, and similarly, who need to put away their sins, be restored back to true faithful service to God, and one day have a home in heaven. That's what the church does. It provides that moral clarity. But I'll tell you what it also does. It also counters relativism. 1 John chapter 3, and let's look in verse 4. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 is a fine, fine example of just cutting right to the bone about sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." The church fights the idea that truth is fluid. That in one age, truth meant this. But in another age, maybe a more enlightened age, or maybe a more tolerant age, the truth now means this. For example, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, very, very early on, people, mankind who lived on the face of the earth in Genesis 9, verse 6, learned that you cannot kill someone else. And all through humanity's time here on the earth, we understand that unchanging principle. But that unchanging principle goes through different applications. One adult choosing to murder another adult is wrong. Why? Well, because, for lack of other places, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 tells us that it's going to be wrong. But over the last 50 years, in the debate on abortion, what do we learn? We still learn that putting to death innocent life is wrong. And the church stands for that moral clarity, and the church preserves that moral teaching. That's what it's supposed to do. Why? Because it's the pillar and the support of truth. Another example, if you'll notice, of course, the church also has to proclaim the gospel. Now, we read the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Mark chapter 16 is the same one. Mark chapter 16 is the same commission, but it's worded differently. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 and 16, it simply says there, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." So you see in Acts chapter 13, among many other places, that's what they did. They sent people out into the world to try to preach and teach that gospel. If the church is going to be the pillar and support of the truth, it has to stand for this doctrinal and moral clarity all of the time. If it does not, it is going to be against the wishes of God. And this brings up really just the last point that I want to mention to you, and we'll go through it quickly. Something that has become actually quite controversial over the years, and that is just simply the subject of discipline. If we are the pillar and the support of the truth, then churches, guided by the New Testament, have the right to say among those who are its members that this is right, and we have to see your life complying with that truth. When we exercise the discipline, why are we doing it? We're doing it to save the erring Christian. When we look in verses, particularly 2 Corinthians chapter 2, discipline produces affliction and anguish and grief. For what reason? Because it's trying to bring that sinner back. And that one day we'll all be in heaven. Secondly, we keep the church pure. Jesus paid for the church, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, with His own blood. We read Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul said that we keep the church pure. We keep it without spot and without blemish. What does discipline do? Discipline makes that happen. Number three, we protect the reputation of the church. We don't want people who would malign the loop because of sin that's in its midst. And to be honest with you, what usually happens with the congregation that doesn't take stands, that doesn't discipline like they should, is that you end up with all of the Christians who are good, conscientious, wanting to follow the Bible, wanting to stand for what's right, they leave. And why do they do that? Well, because conscientiously they have to be with a place that's going to be right. And at some point, they reach the area where they just simply give up. We do it to keep the reputation of the church intact. Then finally, we simply do it to respect the authority of Jesus Christ. This is part of what Jesus Christ told us to do. And because it's part of what Jesus Christ told us to do, then therefore, I've got to do it. In part of being a pillar and support of the truth, there are consequences to that. Sometimes we will be tremendously maligned, ridiculed, mocked because of our stands in a progressive, truth-filled that everyone has and everyone experiences kind of society. That's what's going to happen. But then as we stand for it, especially among our own membership, we will pay a price for it. But brethren, we do it because that's what God wants us to do. So let me just kind of leave you with this thought. If you go back to John chapter 1, if you'll go back with me in John chapter 1, and just looking in John chapter 1, let's look in verse 14. It said this twice, actually. John chapter 1, looking in verse 14, it also says it in verse 17. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of, and this is the expression that I want you to notice, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. That is a fantastic way to put things. What do I need to be? I need to be full of grace and I need to be full of truth. I need to be able to handle people in a way that communicates and stands for truth. But I also need to be able to do it in a way that shows grace and understanding. In a way that helps people to find that truth, be convinced that their life actually can change and they can live that truth out in their life. Three words of more wisdom, you'd be hard-pressed to find more of them. Grace and truth. We need to be a people of grace and truth. I really do think that every single one of these portraits, these phrases of the church, really, really help us to understand exactly what does the church do? What does it stand for? What is the work that we've all got to go and accomplish? And you start looking into the idea of it being the body and the household and the temple, just like we've talked about it being the bride tonight. We've talked about it being the kingdom of God. And then just kind of closing up the idea of it being a pillar of truth. All of this tells us what we've got to be. But it definitely also communicates the fact that you need to be a part of it. That's what we saw in the kingdom. If you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, then you got to be born of water and of the Spirit. And tonight, we give an opportunity, we give an invitation for people to respond to that calling, for people to actually come up and tell us, look, I know that I need to be a part of the kingdom. This is what I know to do. This is what I want to do. We want to help you to understand exactly how to do that. Being a part of that kingdom, being a part of that church. Tonight, if we can help you, we're going to give you a chance. We're going to sing, and while we sing, we want you to come up, or we want you to talk to us afterwards about your entrance into this kingdom of God, this church, this called out body of people who are there to serve the Lord. Come up here, if you will. Let's stand and sing.